Well, good evening. Good to have you with us tonight. I am not Dan Craw. I am teaching this evening and next week. So for your reading tonight, we have chapters 3 and 4 in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's True Evangelism. This is the makeup class for the class we did not have last week. And then next week, I will also be the teacher next week for chapters 5 and 6. And that will conclude the reading on Lewis Berry Schaeffer's True Evangelism. All right. And then following that, we'll have a week off with double church service on the 25th. When we come back in September, the next time we'll have a PMW class in September. I believe, Doug, you're the one that's next on deck to do that. All right, so our present module on evangelism has been truly a team effort, and I do appreciate that. All right, let me open with a word of prayer, sanctifying our time together, and then we'll get right to these chapters. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight. It's been a good day, Father, full of truth, full of your blessings. We do appreciate the opportunity we have once again tonight to assemble together. I thank you for the privilege we have to operate a training ministry, to train pastors and evangelists and all 11 spiritual gifts, Father, receive training for the work of service, Father. And we thank you now tonight that we have the opportunity to read two more chapters in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's True Evangelism, the privilege we have to read critically and be able to digest that which we can digest, being noble-minded, Father, searching the Scriptures and seeing if these things are so. And so, Father, we commit to our time tonight. Bless our study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you read the chapters? Chapter 3, chapter 4. All right. Did you read them again this week? Okay. We gave you the opportunity. We have a makeup week this week. Let me just start by saying a couple of things. I am not stepping in to bail Dan out. Dan has not failed in his responsibilities, all right? This is part of the training and part of what we grow through. There were really two issues that I thought were huge. No, I didn't think they were huge. You thought they were huge. As you read them, you went, oh, does Hebrews 6 really mean that? Okay, and we'll highlight those, okay? But this is what happens when you read an author, even good authors like Schaeffer, you agree with them 90% of the time, 95% of the time, but then you hit a moment and you go, really? Is that what he meant to say? Does he believe that? And that's good. It's good to read with the sermon. We encourage that. All right. It's part of why we're exposing you to Geisler and Schaeffer and Moyers and Hendricks. All right, Howard Hendricks, and all the different authors that we're incorporating in the process of this evangelism class, so that we're not locked in on one particular vocabulary, one particular writer's style. You're exposed to a variety of different approaches, all within, you know, we would say evangelical, conservative theology, dispensational theology. We're not getting too far off the reservation with these authors that I've selected. In any event, let me say I love chapter 3, I love chapter 4. Even the issues I have problem with, okay, I disagree. Move on. All right? Lewis Berry Schaeffer is wrong on his conclusions pertaining to Hebrews chapter 6. There it is. But he's in heaven now, and so he's been straightened out. All right? And let me also say, we don't claim infallibility ourselves. All right? I imagine, you know, I've said a lot of things wrong over the years, and I've learned later, and I've come back, and I've corrected things and said, you know, I have a better understanding now than I used to have, and all of that. We have the grace one with another to allow ourselves to grow in these realms. All right, let me start off. I'm just going to run through the chapter, the two chapters with you. I will try to pace myself so that we don't spend 55 minutes in chapter 3 and then squeeze 5 minutes into, or chapter 4 into 5 minutes. All right, we'll try to have an appropriate balance this hour. I'll watch the clock and take the first half for chapter 3, the second half for chapter 4. The convicting of the Spirit. The main idea here is that you don't evangelize, God does. Okay? that yes, you use words, yes, you give the gospel, yes, you give your testimony, you talk to unbelievers, but you're not really the one doing the work. The Holy Spirit is doing the work. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if that unbeliever you're talking to is not currently under conviction by the Holy Spirit, I don't care if you're the best evangelist that's ever walked this earth, they're not going to get saved. No one gets saved unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said. All right. Apart from that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that unbeliever you're talking to is still blinded. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Okay, so that's the whole chapter in a nutshell. That's a 30-second definition of chapter 3. God the Holy Spirit is the one that evangelizes in his convicting ministry. Now, we want to be cooperating with that. We want to be giving the gospel to those that we understand are under that conviction. And so much of our prayer life is, Father, make us more sensitive to those who are under conviction. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. When this unbeliever is asking questions, when this unbeliever is talking to me, and I'm really starting to catch on to the fact that he's under conviction right now, all right, that's when I want to strike. That's when I want to say, okay, Lord, open my mouth. I believe he's under conviction. I believe now that I'm gonna be faithful in my testimony. So that's when you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's when your prayer life is effective. Now, are you praying for them to get saved? Of course you're praying for them to get saved. Are you praying for them to be convicted? Yes, you're praying for them to be convicted. But for yourself, you're also praying, make me sensitive, make me aware. You know, maybe when my children are old enough and they start asking those kind of questions, or you know, my coworkers when they're asking those kind of questions, and just make me sensitive to that. All right. Now I agree. The things I colored green, I agree with. Every soul winner becomes aware sooner or later of the fact that the vast company of unsaved people do not realize the seriousness of their lost estate, and I would agree with that. Most unbelievers I've met don't care. They don't realize they're going to hell. Doesn't bother them any. They don't really think in spiritual terms anyway. Bothers them not one bit. And I would agree with that. Also, there is over them a spell of indifference. Don't react to the word spell, okay? There is over them a spell of indifference and neglect toward the things that would secure for them any right relationship to God. I would agree with that as well. The spell is called the wisdom of this age, the program of Satan. The blinding of Satan, where he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They are totally wrapped up in the things of this world. And so, you know, I don't object to his phraseology here when Schaefer calls it a spell of indifference and neglect. Sure. That's most unbelievers today, indifference and neglect toward the things that would secure them any right relationship with God. And it's interesting. He even highlights, I didn't color it, but he even highlights that in other respects, most of these unbelievers are very much eager to get ahead. They're very much eager to seek things that are to their advantage in money and career and earthly things. And yet here's something that they could seek to their eternal advantage, and they're indifferent towards the whole process. In the next paragraph at the top of page 73, I agree with this as well. What is the gospel? If you're going to give the gospel, what are you going to talk about? All right, it's not the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not his life story in the Gospels. It's good to know that. It's good to study that. But that's not the gospel, the story of his life. It is rather the exact grounds of salvation by the cross of Christ and through the grace of God. It's the good news. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the good news. Christ died for your sins. That's the good news. All right, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's good news. So on the top of page 73, I agree with this statement. The exact grounds of salvation by the cross of Christ and through the grace of God. It is the whole revelation of the divine propitiation for sin. Quit trying to please God yourself. You don't please God. Christ pleased God. Trust in what he accomplished on your behalf. Trust in Christ. I also agree with the top of page 74. See, there's a lot in this chapter I agree with. Yes, you get to the Hebrews 6 part and you say, okay, throw that out. Okay, and you learn to do that more. Maybe I'm spoiled because I've been doing this for so many years, and I read a lot of stuff that's okay. Well, that's garbage. All right, that's garbage. All right, that's garbage. Throw it out. But glean the good stuff. Glean the good stuff. Okay. Satan is now directly witnessing to the value of the only offers of salvation. In a roundabout way, Satan is witnessing to what really matters. He's witnessing to the gospel, because that's what he chooses to blind the minds of the unbelieving about. See, you can tell what really bothers Satan by what he attacks. Okay? And the gospel really bothers him. That's why he attacks it the way that he does. That's why he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So in a way, it becomes a testimony. The blinding or the veiling of the mind that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 is then a universal incapacity. I agree with this. It is a universal incapacity to comprehend the way of salvation. Okay, and that's 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? So they don't see the gospel. And so it leaves them with a universal incapacity to comprehend the way of salvation. It's imposed upon unregenerate man by the archenemy of God in his attempts to hinder the purpose of God and redemption. And I agree with that. Satan's very active in blocking the gospel today. Well, the good news is, though, is that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan. And when the Holy Spirit convicts that unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then goodbye blindness. All right? That blindness is taken care of. The Holy Spirit has just made that issue crystal clear to that unbeliever under conviction, whereby now he has the provision whereby in grace he may respond to the salvation offer. There's a statement at the bottom of page 75 that I colored yellow because I believe it requires more study, and I believe it's worthy of debate. And once you put more study into it, you may come to the point where you change that yellow to a red, where you just flat out say, you know what, I disagree with that statement. The statement is that the individual and particular drawing and convicting should be distinguished from the universal drawing and illuminating of all men that is mentioned in other passages. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that because of our shortness of time tonight, but there is a passage in John 12 where Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And that's a universal statement, all men. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, Schaefer makes the statement that that's different than the Father's drawing, that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right. Here is a drawing. Jesus Christ says, I will draw all men to myself. And I believe that's worthy of consideration. We need to identify that. Is it the same? Is it different? How does that connect to the Holy Spirit's convicting? And how does it connect to the Father's drawing? Now we've got all three members of Trinity at work. The Father's drawing in John 6. The Son is drawing in John 12. And the Holy Spirit is convicting. All right? In John 16. So how do these three relate? Are they connected or are they not connected? Schaefer just says they're not connected. You should be distinguished and don't pay attention to those. Okay, I think there's more to study and with respect to that. So I colored it yellow, meaning that's something we need more study to go into. All right, but we won't go into that tonight because Schaefer just says that's not connected, not related, move on, and he moved on. So we'll move on. But I believe if you want to pursue that on an additional basis, come talk to me. We can point you in a direction there to explore that some more. All right. Top of page 76, this divine unveiling of the individual mind and heart of the gospel, and heart to the gospel, is spoken of at length in Hebrews 6, 4 through 9. And that's where most of the disagreement came in the reading. That's when the panic came in. That's when the recognition came in last week that said, you know, I don't think I can teach this tonight. I don't think we can have a class tonight. I'm not comfortable teaching this. I really disagree with what Schaefer says here in Hebrews 6. Well, so do I. Teach it that way. Okay? Well, here we are. We're going to teach it that way. But I do agree with the statement that the unveiling of the mind is mentioned here. And it's mentioned here in the very first phrase of those who have once been enlightened. Those who have once been enlightened. That's the phrase. I need to make that big. All right. Thank you. I caught the hand signal there. That's good. I knew Dan was either turning Pentecostal on me or he was giving me an indicator that it's hard to read when the print's that small. Okay. Now, here's the main difference between what Schaefer considered his conclusion of this passage and what I have concluded in this passage. I believe there are four participles. I don't just believe that, I know that. There are four participles in this passage that describe the person involved. having once been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's four. And then there's a fifth one, having fallen away. Having fallen away. Okay? You've got to grammatically put them together in that same mold. All right? Now, I believe, now Schaeffer taught it, in this chapter, Schaeffer taught it that all of that together was simply the Holy Spirit convicting an unbeliever and bringing them to the point where they can accept or reject the gospel. So he said that the enlightened was the Holy Spirit's convicting, tasting was the Holy Spirit's convicting, partaker of the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit's convicting, tasting again, the good word of God was the Holy Spirit's convicting, and then fallen away means rejected the whole thing, never did get saved at all. Okay? And that's not right. That is not right. The very first phrase, having once been enlightened, that's the convicting right there. The veil is lifted. The darkness is gone. You've been enlightened. You've seen the light. Remember, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so having been enlightened, there's conviction. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. That means they're saved. Tasting, eating, drinking, tasting. All of these metaphors represent faith throughout the scriptures. All right? It's the same taste that's used. Schaeffer tried to draw a distinction between tasting and eating. Wrong. Jesus tasted death for everyone. He didn't just sample it or come close to it. He experienced it. He fully identified with our spiritual death on the cross. He experienced it in its totality so that he could deliver us from death. Likewise, tasting the heavenly gift means we're saved. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness. That's not just being convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That is a church-age believer priest. In fact, partakers of a heavenly calling, we're told. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. A little bit earlier in the book of Hebrews. Partakers, metakoi. That's the reality. Tasting of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away. That's apostasy. Actually, it's not even the noun apostasy. It's a different term. But it's not an unbeliever rejecting the gospel. It's a believer who's saved and then departs from walking in the truth. All right? That's the impact. It's one of the warnings. There are several warning passages in Hebrews. And every warning passage is a warning to a believer not to walk away from the truth of God's word. Not to walk away from our church age stewardship in Christ. For a lot of these Jewish believers, the tendency was, or the snare, was to abandon the church age and try to go back to rabbinic Judaism, try to go back to Mosaic law, as if observance of law would ever produce anything. Okay? So, I agree that the unveiling of the mind is in that passage, but it's not the totality of that passage. It's limited to those who have once been enlightened. That's it. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then for the rest of this, we can discuss it. I do like what he says on the bottom of page 76. It would seem impossible. Yeah. It would seem impossible that so much could be accomplished in any person as is here described, and yet that person remain unsaved. Yes. Put a period there, end the sentence, and I agree with you. But he doesn't put a period there. He doesn't end the sentence. He goes on to say, yeah, that's what I believe. All that took place and the person's still unsaved and he rejects the gospel. And then he goes on to describe how what would seem impossible is actually what he thinks is the true understanding of the text, and we just disagree. He talks about those described have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the word to come. Yet this is all true of unregenerate persons who have been drawn and convicted. I disagree. I disagree. The enlightening, yes. Once you've been enlightened, then you've seen the gospel for what it is. You accept it or you reject it. But tasting of the Holy Spirit, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasting of the powers to come, partaking, that's all. That's not an unregenerate person. That's not an unbeliever there. I totally disagree with that. He goes on to say, when the passage has been interpreted as being a description of regenerate people, it's been used as a proof text to substantiate loss of salvation. He says Arminians use this passage as their proof text to say you can lose your salvation. Now, he's right about that. Arminians do use this passage to describe how you can lose your salvation. And they're wrong when they do. But we don't want to react to the wrong way they handle this passage with another wrong way that Schaefer uses this passage. Just because the Arminians are wrong doesn't give me license to also be wrong, just wrong in a different way. Okay? I want to be right in this passage. Schaefer goes on to say that the passage does not describe a true child of God is evident. I disagree. I don't believe it's evident at all. He says the description is wholly inadequate for a Christian. I disagree. I think it's wholly adequate for a Christian. I think he couldn't be more clear than this in describing a Christian, partaker of the Holy Spirit, partaker of the powers of the age to come, tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted the good word of God. To me, that is, what better way to describe a believer? And all of those participles that describe a believer for who he is. This is true of every believer in Christ, whether you were saved 70 years ago or you were just saved this morning. Okay, we had a fellow here this morning who got saved last week. Okay, I love that. I love that. So, anyway. So we find one thing in this chapter we disagree with. Schaefer was wrong on Hebrews 6. So we throw the whole book away? No. We glean what we glean out of it. We're going to be very blessed and very edified by the rest of it. We just acknowledge, all right, this is a problem. Okay? Just make that a given. He's wrong about that passage. Move on. What else does he have to say? What else do we learn? All right. Oh, one of the worst things here. The top of page 78. He says, it is therefore a description of the condition into which a soul is brought when divinely prepared for an intelligent choice of Christ as Savior. Now, I agree to a point. That's why I colored it yellow. Yes, I think that when the Holy Spirit convicts, then he's piercing that veil of blindness. When the Father draws, when the Son draws, these are the works of grace that God undertakes so that the unbeliever, who's totally depraved, is brought to a point whereby that blindness is remedied, their depravity is remedied, that they are placed in a place in their faith or in a place in their thinking, change of thinking, they're brought to the point where they can accept or reject the free offer. They can accept it or reject it because God in His grace has brought them to this point. When a soul is brought, the condition into which a soul is brought when divinely prepared for an intelligent choice of Christ as Savior. I believe that there's the fertile ground when God is working, when the Holy Spirit's convicting. And maybe for years and years that unbeliever hated God, hated Christians, laughed, mocked, whatever. But then God starts working in his heart. God starts convicting. God starts putting him through whatever. And he reaches a point where his soul says, wait a minute. And that soul is ready to listen to a gospel and actually think about it. And at that point, it's a free gift, it's freely accepted, or it's freely rejected. And that person's going to go to heaven or he's going to go to hell. Whether he accepts or whether he rejects. We understand how that works, okay? In this respect, we're neither Calvinist nor Arminian. That's why I think both groups hate us, okay? Salmurian. Look that up. Amaraldian, same thing. Look that up. All right. Then I hate this. This condition is to some extent a sphere of probation. Oh, why did you even put that into words? Why did you write that down? That's you realize that people are going to take that the wrong way? Okay? It's not a sphere of probation. But it is putting you at that point whereby you accept it or reject it. And until God brings you there, you're not going to accept it. How are you going to accept it unless the Father draws you? How are you going to accept it if you're not under conviction? It's the conviction that changes your thinking. It's that conviction that allows you to consider whether this is appropriate or not, to be persuaded by the persuasion of the gospel. All right, it goes on to say on page 78 and 79, a very similar and equally important statement of the same truth is given in Hebrews 10. I think it's very similar. I think it's not exactly the same truth. I think it's bigger than the warning in chapter 10 is bigger than the warning in chapter 6. But people do the same thing with it. People get, they're scared that it means they're going to lose salvation, so they say, well, they were never saved to start with. That it's a warning about rejecting the gospel. No. It's a warning about a believer falling away from the faith and walking in apostasy. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no sacrifice for willful, defiant sin. You can't get saved all over again. That's the point in chapter 6. You're going to get saved all over again? You're saved once and for all. I think that the best understanding of Hebrews is Leviticus. After all, Hebrews is the New Testament Leviticus. So get a grounding in Leviticus. You say, well, Leviticus bores me. Well, me too. I'm sorry about that. Overcome that. Okay? Don't get lost in the details and the blood this, the entrails that. There's a lot of ritual. There's a lot of detail. And your head can spin. And you say, well, it doesn't apply to us anyway, so why bother? Well, it's God-breathed and inspired. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I believe if you fail to understand Leviticus, you're going to struggle in Hebrews. You're going to struggle in Hebrews. And what value there was in the Day of Atonement for those things of which there is no sacrifice for sins. You could have sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, all of these offerings, and yet the willful, defiant sin, there was no offering for it. None. No burnt offering, no peace offering. No. All you could do was wait till the Day of Atonement, and then you get your national reboot on the Day of Atonement. There was no sacrifice for sin. Now, the parallel then in the church age, there is no sacrifice for sin. What are you going to do? Get saved again? See, our counter is even stricter than Israel ever had. All right, Radley, you have a question related to this?
So, what do we do?
We confess our sins and we move on. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
But it just seems the language is so strong there that there's no longer, they can't come to repentance like we were looking at 6.
Mm-hmm.
So is that...
That means we're headed for some divine discipline. The Father loves those, reproves those who He calls. That's right. Yeah, well, chapter 10 leads us into chapter 12. We're going to come under discipline.
And not that I disagree with that. What I'm trying to understand is if they can't come to repentance, what's even the point of discipline if they can't? Wouldn't the discipline...
Oh, back to chapter 6 you're talking about? Yeah. About repentance?
Yeah, back there or even with this too, it's, you know, it's if... The discipline is for the point of bringing them back to repentance.
It does.
Scripture says they can't. I don't know. I just, you know, I struggle with that.
Sure. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. It is impossible to get saved again. You're already saved. Is that a better way of saying that?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess that helps me understand it.
Yeah. Think of it that way. All right. I'm approaching the top of the hour, so I've got to wrap up chapter 3. I love the expression in Acts 26:18. Part of Paul's message here. Calvinists hate this, by the way, but it's in their Bible too. When Paul is called, he's called to minister to the Gentiles. God sending them to the Gentiles, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. The Lord tells Paul this, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. They may turn from darkness to light. The Calvinist says nobody turns. There's no one who comes to righteousness. No, not one. Well, this passage says they do. Once their eyes are open, they may turn. Now, in themselves, of course, no one's turning, no one comes. But the gospel isn't in themselves. God pierces that veil of darkness. God opens their eyes. Once the eyes are opened, what does that verse say? They may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. They may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. All right? So, factor this into your evangelism. Say, Father, make clear to me who it is that's had their eyes opened. Because I can't open their eyes. The Holy Spirit does. Show me when they're under conviction. Make me sensitive to the fact that their eyes are now open. They're ready to turn. Let me be sensitive to those who are prepared, that you've been preparing. And I think then you'll have an effective evangelism prayer life. Oh my. Page 80, page 81, almost the whole thing I've colored green. I love this. It comes back to that John 16 passage about convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is absolutely true. And that's this is the power of true evangelism. Just being able to step back and say, the Holy Spirit's the one doing this. He's convicting the world. My role is to answer those who ask me for the hope that is within me. I want my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I need to be ready to give an answer to any who asks for the hope that is within me, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay? Because it's their asking that's going to be my biggest indicator that their eyes have been opened and they're ready to turn. Those are the people I want to give the gospel to. Oh, let me skip through this. Here's some yellow. And I just, if I get bogged down on that, we won't cover chapter 4. This is something that Dan and I went into on Wednesday. Some people are really hung up over, this is the last thing I'll say about this chapter. Some people are really hung up about 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, whereby the unbeliever can't understand doctrine, the believer can, right? That the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness to them, and they are spiritually appraised. But he that is spiritual appraises all things, even the deep things of God. All right. That passage really bothers them, because they say, well, if that's true, then how can an unbeliever ever understand the gospel? Right? Well, I think Schaefer does a good job to separate out the role of the Holy Spirit for us, now that we're believers. Yes, he guides us into all truth, even the deep things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Yes, the unbeliever, it's foolishness to them. But who says the gospel is a thing of the Spirit of God? The gospel is actually a thing of fallen man. The gospel is a good news message that is addressed to fallen man. And by that definition, there's nothing inconsistent with the natural man understanding it. I believe the natural man can understand the gospel because it's not a thing of the Spirit of God. It's a thing of the natural man. It's a message particularly suited to the natural man. God designed it that way. And clearly, Satan believes it's understandable. That's why he blinds their minds. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they don't understand it, because they're capable of understanding it if he doesn't blind them. Does that make sense? Satan's not an idiot. He's not going to blind a blind guy. I know for one thing, Satan's not a Calvinist, because the total depravity of Calvinism tells them that the unbeliever can't understand the gospel, can't believe the gospel, can't accept the gospel until God regenerates them and gives them the faith and makes them alive so that they can believe. They front-load regeneration so that they can believe. And then the regenerate person believes. Okay? We believe that you believe, and that's how you become regenerate. That's what the Scripture says. All right. Anyway, there's more on that, but we're running out of time. Any questions on chapter 3? I've colored a lot red and yellow, and I've only covered half of it here, and we've got to move on to chapter 4. Yes, sir?
The bottom of page 78 was one of the things that he said that I had some serious struggle with was, he says, thus the doom of such a person is said to be final, for he has rejected God's best gift and his only hope. There remains therefore no more place of repentance, a place of repentance. He must then return to a complete and hopeless satanic blindness. And I think I did have a conversation with you a couple of months back about this idea of giving the gospel to someone who's not prepared to hear it, mm-hmm. and how they become hardened to it. And after much reflection on that, I don't think I believe that. I think God is patient, wanting mm-hmm. all to come to repentance. You talked about his patience, his long suffering this morning, and as it relates to believers.
Correct.
But this idea that he draws out of, because of his interpretation of Hebrews 6, that one time somebody rejects the gospel and there's no hope for them ever again.
Yeah, I disagree with that. I think that puts that creates a certain classification of unbeliever that's just hopeless, give up, never, you know, they're never going to believe Christ anyway. Mm-hmm. I'm not on board with that either. I think you can reject the gospel 1,000 times and on 1,001 then be broken by that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Yep. No, I would agree with that. I think those that he gives over are the believers he gives over unto the sin and the death. That's who he gives over, but not the unbeliever. Yep. All right. I think there's more. Oh, there's a lot more. On page 87, you don't have to know every doctrine related to salvation to be saved. I think you can be pretty confused on doctrine and still get saved and then get your doctrine fixed after you're saved when the Holy Spirit guides you into truth. Lewis, did you have a question here also? Otherwise, I'm going to move on to chapter 4. Okay.
I was hoping you could tell us what things to cross out on earth.
I don't know if I can print the chapter with the colors or not. I don't know. I'll see. I don't know. Can you print the colors? I'll find out if I can. If nothing else, maybe I can print to a PDF and email that. So, Pastor Bob's coloring book. Did you have a question? No, Kathy has one. All right, then we'll get to chapter 4. Boy, the old man is kind of slow tonight. We had some youngins running the microphone last hour.
Is it possible for a believer, having fallen into the state of sin unto death, to repent and come out of that condition?
With God, all things are possible. But I think when God does give over to the sin unto death, sure. There's repentance. Until you actually are dead, I think that the angel of the Lord had a sword over David, and David confessed, and he said, all right, you shall not die. I think that's how close David was in 2 Samuel. David confessed. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, all right, Lord's forgiven you. You will not die. I think he was that close to the sinner unto death. So if that's an indicator, then sure. Yep. But boy, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have much time, did they? They was pronounced, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And those men at the door are going to carry your body out of here. That's how fast they went. Yeah. All right, chapter 4, the prayer of intercession. Now here, just like in chapter 3, there's one item, big item, that I take issue with, I disagree with, all right? Doesn't mean we throw away the whole book, doesn't mean there's no value in the chapter. I love the chapter. There's a lot of colored green in this chapter. There's a lot I agree with in this chapter. I think the prayer of intercession is our privilege while we are waiting for the Holy Spirit to convict this unbeliever, okay? And maybe it's our whoever. We all have family members, we've got friends, we've got loved ones that are still unbelievers to this day. And if they die tonight, they're going to go to hell. We can't change that. We can't make them believe the gospel. It'd be kind of nice. Okay? I used to know an evangelist. He's in heaven now. His name was Spud. Can you believe that? And he had a rough life. He had a rough, rough life before he got saved. And he would actually lurk downtown Seattle and outside of different bars, and drunks would get thrown out of different bars, and they'd be puking in the alleyways. And he'd grab them by their shirt while they're puking, tell them, you dirty, rotten, no good drunk, you need Jesus Christ. Well, okay, that's one way to do it. There's a mission field. Regardless, maybe your mission field is a guitar store. I mean, anything. Coffee shop. Public schools. Wherever, whatever field of service God has opened to you. Before you ever get there, you need to be in prayer. Absolutely in intercessory prayer for your mission field, for yourself, for your preparedness. The armor in Ephesians 6 says, having your feet shod. Well, how do you put your shoes on? All right, are you wearing shoes right now? It wasn't an accident. Who put those shoes on your feet? Either you did or somebody else did. The shoes didn't put themselves on your feet. Okay? So the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that you are doing your part to be prepared. And that's what intercessory prayer is all about. True evangelism must face the humanly impossible task of lifting the satanic veil. I agree. We can't do that. We can't pierce the veil of darkness. But the Holy Spirit can. And so we need to be sensitive to when that veil is pierced. We need to be ready when their eyes are open to turn from Satan to God. Remember the message to Paul in Acts 26. So, this blindness, when it's unveiled, that's when we give our answers. Now, where I disagree is when he says that conviction cannot take place unless we're praying. That's the big disagreement in this chapter. He asked the question, what then hinders the Spirit from performing his office work of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Is there something in the church age that hinders the Holy Spirit from doing that? And he says, without scripture to validate it, Schaefer says that our failure to engage in intercessory prayer for the lost hinders the Holy Spirit's convicting. And I disagree. I don't think anything we do or don't do is going to hinder what the Holy Spirit does, what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was going to do. Anyway, if you get past that, I think the rest of the chapter has tremendous value. Okay? I do agree with this. I didn't color it, but we have a God-appointed human part in seeking the lost. Prayer, personal evangelism, and giving. Those are three ways that you can get on board with evangelism worldwide. You can be in prayer, which doesn't cost you anything. You can go and actually give the gospel to unbelievers, which costs you time and whatever. You got to go and do that. Or in financial giving, you can support missionaries that are doing that kind of a thing. And what he highlights here is that not everyone has the means to financially support missionaries. And not everyone actually is going to be assigned the responsibility to go and do that. But that first item is open for all of us. Every believer can come to prayer time. Every believer can join the corporate body in prayer. And every believer can pray in their own ministry in their own homes. You can have a daily intercessory prayer ministry day by day by day. If you're homebound, it doesn't stop your prayers. Okay? I'll take you to Kiev sometime and introduce you to Valentina. How about that? It's a blind lady in Kiev. She's a prayer warrior. All right? She tells me she's praying for me, and I'm just humbled. I'm just absolutely, who am I? And she's praying for me. All right. So I agree with that. I didn't color it yellow or green or anything, but I liked that. All right. It is evident there must be more than the human statement of the truth. Yeah, the evangelism is more than just you showing up and flapping your gap. Okay? But long before you're speaking words, long before your vocal cords vibrate and those words reach the ears, the eardrums of the person listening to you, the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If that's not taking place, you're not evangelizing. If the Father's not drawing, you're not evangelizing. You might be testifying, but you're not evangelizing. Okay? And I believe there is value in hearing it 1,000 times before you accept it. I discount the idea, well, it's going to harden them. No. You're planting seeds. And maybe they've heard it before. Well, they're going to hear it again. And maybe it'll click. You know, how come everybody keeps telling me the same thing? All right. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit must wield his mighty sword, that the work of the Spirit, to a large extent, is subject to believing prayer. I disagree. I colored it red. Now, Schaefer did weasel it a little bit when he said, to a large extent. Okay? That's a qualifier. I don't think it's dependent. When he says subject to, God's free to do whatever he wants to do, and he promised what he would do is convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Whether I know about it, whether I pray for it, he's doing it. All right. And it goes on. Now we have the privilege to pray, and it's our blessing to pray. And yes, we love the opportunity to pray. I believe when we pray, we're imitating Christ. He was on the cross praying for those that were crucifying him, saying, Father, hold us not against them. They don't know what they do. So why would I not want to be an intercessor? My Savior is at the Father's right hand right now, interceding. But notice what? He's interceding for us. We have an advocate before the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession, not for the unbelievers of this world. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And so we are privileged to come on board and be imitators of Christ in interceding for the saints. Are we wrong to pray for unbelievers? No. But we're interceding for the saints. And I believe our intercessory prayer for the unbeliever is really for ourselves, that we will be sensitive and aware when they are under conviction. And until such time, the only thing I'm praying for them is that they'll come under conviction. All right, I just pray that they come under conviction. The Father's not going to force their volition. He's not going to make them accept the gospel. But he will convict them. So I just pray for that. Father, convict them. Bring them to the point where they can accept it or reject it. At least bring them to the point where they can see it, where that veil of darkness will be pierced and they'll see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring them to that point. And so we can pray for that. Not all believers have the same gift for service, but all are privileged to minister in the priestly office. I totally agree with that. Not every believer is a pastor, but every believer can be a part of the prayer team of this church. Not every believer is permitted to teach Sunday school. All right. There's some that we allow to teach Sunday school, and we say, yep, great, teach the kids, have fun. And there's some that maybe they want to someday, and we say, you know, we're going to work with you some more. You're going to grow up some, and you'll be suited at some point to teach Sunday school. Not everybody serves as a deacon until I think they're ready, and we say, you know what, you want to serve as a deacon? But prayer meetings, if you got saved this morning, you can come to prayer meeting. If you are born again, come to prayer meeting. It doesn't cost anything. It's the same admission fee that you got in here tonight with, right? Same admission fee. Zero. It's called grace because Christ already paid the price. All right. Look at all this that's green. Page 105. Almost the whole page is green. I love this chapter. This is our ministry. This is our priesthood. We are a peculiar people. We are a chosen race. We are a holy priesthood. A royal priesthood. That's our blessing to be able to offer up the gospel to the unbeliever. And then when they get saved, we offer them up as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Dan was mentioning that passage the other day. Paul talked about his offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable unto God. All right? So think about who you've led to Christ. And think about that as an offering to the Father. It's a privilege and a blessing. All right, here's something green, something yellow, and something not quite red, so I left it as orange. That's kind of a blend of yellow and red. Well, the believer priest may intercede on behalf of his fellow members of the body of Christ. I agree. He too may intercede for the lost. I agree with that, but it requires discussion. What do we intercede for? When you're praying for an unbeliever, are you praying that they get saved, or are you praying that they get convicted? That's why I think the conversation needs to come in. Because you can't know by faith that they're going to get saved. You can know by faith that the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when you intercede for the lost, are you praying that they get saved, or are you praying that they come under conviction? Whereby the gospel is clear, it's understood, they're no longer blinded. And they're brought in their innermost being to that point. That's the drawing of the Father to a point where they will think of eternal things, maybe for the first time ever, where they're actually going to consider the persuasion of the gospel. What more could you ask for? Bring them to that point of decision, that point of consideration, that point of conviction, that point where either by faith they accept the offer or are they repelled and they run from it. Then he goes on to say, the answer to that prayer would be the going forth of the Spirit to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's mostly red. I disagree with that. I think the Holy Spirit will convict whether I pray for it or not. I may lose out on fruit if I'm not prayerful. Somebody else may bear that fruit. Someone else may take my crown because I'm not praying. I'm not alert. My feet aren't shod. I'm not ready to give an account to any who might ask. I'm hoping they ask Fallon. I'm hoping they ask Dan. I'm hoping they ask Doug. Man, don't ask me. What kind of attitude is that? If they ask you, you answer. All right? And in your prayers, say, Father, make me sensitive to when their eyes are open, when they are convicted, when they've had a change of thinking, because all of that's required before they can accept the gospel. If you're sensitive to that, and then you're the tool that God blesses to say, there were 99 before you that planted seeds, you're the buddy that gets to rent, that gets to reap the harvest. You're going to reap where you have not sown. Praise God for that. And don't boast in that. You don't get the glory for that. No more, no less than the 99 in front of you that planted seeds and saw no response. All right. So our prayer is for their conviction and for our sensitivity to that conviction. All right. A necessary link in the chain. Prayer is a necessary link in the chain. I believe it's commanded. I believe it's ordered. But if we fail, there's not an unbeliever who's going to go to hell and it's our fault because we weren't praying. That's not true. If they're elect, then they're going to get saved. And if you're failing in your assignment, then God has another tool ready to go to take your crown. Okay? I've had people come to me. I've had this happen. People have come to me and been told by somebody in my flock that I can tell them about eternal life. And I've smiled. I have a great poker face when this happens. I've smiled. I've given them the gospel. But in the back of my mind, I got a word or two for that so-and-so. First of all, I want to say thank you for letting me take your crown. Okay? And then I'm going to chew you out because that was your crown. That was your assignment, and you blew it. Don't do that next time. If they ask you a question, you give them the gospel. Don't say, oh, my pastor knows all the answers to your questions. He'll tell you about eternal life. No, you tell them about eternal life. You're the one they're asking. All right. God does work through prayer. He commands us to pray. We are His cooperators. We are His fellow workers. We should be in prayer. It bothers me the different times that He says it's dependent. It's dependent. To some extent, God has seen fit to condition His action upon the believer's prayer. Well, He knows what you need before you even ask it. Yes. And He commands you to ask for it. Yes. But if you fail to ask for it, is He going to leave you or forsake you? He said He will never leave you nor forsake you. All right? He commands you to pray. He commands you to look upon the field, see that they're white for the harvest. But if you're not looking upon the field, is He going to abandon those unbelievers to hell? No. That's what I'm saying here in this chapter. Convicting and illuminating the unsaved, it's not dependent upon the priestly intercession of the believer. I believe we can cooperate with what God's doing, but God's not going to fail to convict because we fail to pray. I do dispute that. How little the stupendous fact of this individual power of prayer is realized by Christians today. I agree with that. I mean, most Christians aren't even disciples. Most disciples aren't prayer intercessors. Think about that. Most of humanity is not saved. Most of the regenerate, of the saved, are not disciples because they're not abiding in the Word of God. And most disciples are not prayer intercessors. It's a remnant of a remnant of a remnant that are actively on that wall, in their armor, in prayer, consistently. All right. Not only are the priceless results, here's the conclusion, and I agree with this. Not only are the priceless results of the saving power of God hindered, but the individual believer has suffered unmeasured loss in his possible reward when the prayer of intercession has for any reason ceased. For prayer presents the greatest opportunity for soul winning, and there is precious reward promised to those who bring souls to Christ. It's called the soul winner's crown. and are found to be suffering with him in this burden for the lost. Yeah, suffering for Jesus is more than just enduring ill treatment. It's actually suffering the anguish of soul of seeing an unbeliever on the road to hell. Jesus suffered to see that. Do you suffer to see that? Does it bother you that they're on the road to hell? If so, you can be a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. It's a little bit of an angle on that we don't usually think about, but I agree. That is a component of suffering with Christ. All right. Any questions on chapter 4? Questions, complaints, confusions? You understand intercessory prayer? Are we praying that God saves them? We had Lee Smith's sister, right? She's in heaven today. Her husband is grieving the loss of his wife. He's not saved. I can't imagine. I've been watching my dad for the last 8 months. Wednesday makes 8 months since my mother went to heaven. And I've been watching my dad. And I can't imagine what he would be like without being saved. You know, without knowing that mom's saved, without knowing that mom's in heaven, without the anticipation of sharing that with her, with Jesus, and he knows where he's going. Say, any widow, any widower, any physical death when we see the loss of a loved one, without Christ, we grieve, but not as do the rest who have no hope. Couldn't imagine. And so we're praying for the husband there of Lee's sister. All right. Are we praying that he gets saved? Or are we praying that the Holy Spirit will convict him, putting him to that point where he can see it clearly, accept it or reject it? All right. And then praying for ourselves. Open our eyes. Make us sensitive. Let our ear hear. That moment when they're asking the right questions, when they're ready. When they're ready. I mean, then it's like fishing in a barrel, you know? They're not going to not get saved at that point. When they are under that kind of conviction, when the Father's drawing them. Okay? In a way, that ought to help you relax. You can go out there. I'm not telling you to be a stupid evangelist, but if you do misspeak, the Holy Spirit will overcome that. Okay? I gave the gospel one time and I quoted Romans 3:23, but I told him it was Romans 6:23. And then I quoted Romans 6:23 and I told him it was Romans 3:23. In other words, I mixed up the addresses. I got them exactly backwards. I exchanged the addresses with the verses. Well, who cares? I cited the verses. They're unbelievers anyway. Not like they knew I was wrong. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's omnipotent enough to overcome that. I messed up big time. I laid there weeping. I was in a Boy Scout camp out, laying in a tent, 2 a.m. Laying there in the dark, just weeping. The first time I'd ever tried to give the gospel. I just was weeping, thinking I ruined it. I'm a terrible gospel. I'm a terrible evangelist. I hate Jesus. Jesus hates me. That kid's going to go to hell. It's all my fault. I'm like the biggest loser the church age ever saw. And he told me, that makes more sense than anything I've ever heard before in my life. And I learned something that night about how the Holy Spirit works. When he's drawing, when he's convicting, he makes it happen. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. Continue to bless our reading. Continue to bless our study. As we finish up this book, chapters 5 and 6, there may be matters there too that we disagree with. Cause us to be Berean, noble-minded. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.